Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 23. And I don't know in the last couple months if you've been at home and been part of this, but if you haven't, I'm not going to go through all those chapters that we've been covering, but I want to give you a little bit of a synopsis of what has gone on. The Apostle Paul is under arrest, and that's what I've entitled this. We're looking at Acts 23, verses 23 to 35. He's under arrest, but it's for his own safety from Rome's point of view. But he's in custody for heresy from the Sanhedrin's perspective. So here Rome is protecting him, but he's under arrest. But with the Jewish Sanhedrin, they want to kill him. In fact, they're plotting against him to kill him. And there were accusations when he first got to Jerusalem. He always wanted to preach to his brethren. So he got to Jerusalem. He went into the temple area. They had reported false accusations against him. It created a riot. He was rescued by Lysias. He was taken out of the grip. He was going to be torn apart. And then he's on his way up the steps of the Antonia Fortress. Remember, that's right next to the temple area. And as he's going up the steps, he said, "Hey, can I speak to them?" And so Lysias lets him speak, and he's overlooking this vast amount of Jewish pilgrims there that are there worshiping the Lord. But Paul begins to give his testimony. He's excited about that. But then toward the end, he says that God has sent me to the Gentiles, and they went crazy. Again, another riot. And so Lysias, the commander, takes him, and he takes him down. He's going to scourge him to find out, why is this guy such a lightning rod? And every time he speaks, there's a riot that takes place. They didn't want that in Rome, in those areas, those people that were under the Roman rule. And so they're going to scourge him. And they're getting ready to scourge him. And Paul says, "By the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it right for you to scourge me without a trial, and you even to bind me without a trial?" And that was absolutely illegal under Roman law to do such a thing. Because they would scourge, kind of like waterboarding. Remember when we would get the terrorists and do the waterboarding and get information? Well, that's what they would do, but this was really torture. I mean, you could die under the scourge. You know, as they pull out the flesh with this cat of nine tails, and it was a horrible kind of thing. And the more that you would confess, the softer that the blows would come on you. But Paul, he says, "I'm a Roman citizen." And so right away they go, "Uh-oh, yeah, I'm glad we didn't do that, because then you, as a centurion or as a commander, you would have the wrath of Rome upon you." And so they said, "Well, let's bring down the Sanhedrin to find out what is this thing that's happening with this man every time he speaks to the Jews." And so Paul is before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of those who are of the party of the Sadducees, who don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in life after death. And then you have the party of the Pharisees, who believe all those things. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels and that kind of thing. And so Paul, recognizing he's not going to get a fair trial in front of them, he says, "I'm on trial for the faith and the belief in the resurrection from the dead." So right away, the Pharisees go, "Well, there's nothing wrong with that." And the Sadducees say, "Yeah, there is." And so they go at each other. And again, a riot erupts there with the Sanhedrin. And again, Paul is rescued. So they are trying to figure out what is happening with this fellow. And so they keep him overnight in the Antonia Fortress, and God comes to him and says, "Take courage, Paul. Just as you have testified here in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify in Rome." You see, the Lord only gave him just a little bit of information to encourage his heart. He didn't tell him what lay ahead. You see, sometimes we go through crises, we go through trials. I mean, we're still going through difficulty, especially if you own a business. People are at the brink of going out of business. It's still hard at this point. people trying to make rent, people trying to pay their bills. It's difficult. We're in that. But I would say what was said to Paul. God would say, take courage. Take courage, you who are Christians. The thing that Paul didn't see is what was up ahead. Just take courage. Hold on to the Word of God. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Because what was ahead, 40 of the Jews were plotting together. They were taking a vow, may God kill us or curse us if we don't kill Paul. And so that was the plot. God didn't show him that. Didn't see that. Didn't see the fact that he's going to be in Caesarea under arrest for 2 years. Didn't see that he was going to, on his way to Rome, be in a shipwreck. Almost, you know, almost a loss of life, but there wasn't. And then finally, when he ends up in Rome, he doesn't realize he's going to go as a prisoner. Just, you're going to testify in Rome as you have testified in Jerusalem. You see, God doesn't show us everything, otherwise we'd be really discouraged. If God showed us everything down the line, all that was in store for our life, you know, all that we were going to have to put up with and deal with, that could really be discouraging. And sometimes, you know, people, even the smallest thing that happens to them, it discourages them such to the point, especially with the shutdown. The suicide hotlines are just off the hook now. Suicide is on the rise. Why? Because people are hurting. They see what's in front of them. They don't necessarily see what's down the line, but the anticipation of what could happen. So often, it's not what's happening, but what could happen. That's what pushes people over the edge. You see, so God just gives us enough information. Just, you know, enough information. Yeah, you're in a trial now, but take courage. Take courage, Bill. Take courage, family of God. So we find that, again, Lysias protects Paul from the Sanhedrin and puts him into protective custody, and now they're on the journey. Now they're going to go on the way down to Caesarea from Jerusalem. It's about 60, 65 miles, but first we get into the text, verses 23, and we'll go to verse 24, and then we'll look at that. And he called, Lysias called to him two of the centurions, or the commander, which is Lysias, called two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Well, why would you have 470 to take Paul to Caesarea? Well, if you were with us last time, remember the plot? The 40 men that had plotted to kill him, they took a vow. May God curse us and kill us if we don't fulfill this vow by assassinating Paul. But then somehow Paul's nephew, his sister's son, we don't know what he was doing, maybe running errands for mom, or maybe just messing around. You know, maybe getting into trouble. And somehow he heard these 40 plotting against Paul to kill him. And he comes to his uncle and says, guess what I heard? And Paul said, go to the commander and tell him. And the commander believes him. So now they're on their way to Caesarea with 470 military Roman soldiers. Now, the Roman army was fierce. None like it. I mean, fierce. I mean, they were never conquered. It broke up from within. But they had a threefold tactic for fighting. The first was heavy armor, infantry, with swords and shields, and it was called the phalanx. And it was almost like a human tank where they would have their shields up and their swords out, and they would just move, and they're almost impenetrable. And then the second was the cavalry. Not Calvary, but cavalry. It's Calvary Chapel. I've heard people say Cavalry Chapel. Well, we are kind of a cavalry of saints, you know, moving for the Lord. But this is horsemen. cavalry. And then the third were spearmen or graspers with javelins and spears and light armor. 470 fighting men, that seems to be an overkill, doesn't it? Well, they're leaving at the third hour. That would be 9 p.m. So they're doing it the cover of night, where they're going to take Paul this 60, 65 miles to Caesarea. Now, the seat of Roman government, it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea. And that city was built by Herod the Great. He is a person you can probably do a whole sermon on. A very evil man, but an incredible, incredible builder. He built the city about 7 years earlier, and it was on the coast of the Mediterranean. We've been there on our tours. We always go there on the tours. There was a huge artificial harbor. They were able to pour concrete underwater, hydro pouring of concrete, huge stones under there, huge harbor. I think it was something like 200 feet wide, you know, for larger ships to get in. And so their travel was about, as I mentioned, about 65 miles northwest. Usually on a map you can see this. I didn't download a map for you to see, but you can always look in the back of your Bible. But also in his building, in Herod the Great's building, because it really didn't have any water, so he built a massive aqueduct, an aqueduct that brought water, fresh water from Mount Carmel, 20 miles away, into the city. Because you see, they had spas in that city. It was just really amazing what they had there. And we've actually climbed up on that aqueduct and, you know, seen that as well. But pretty amazing, pretty impressive. And notice that they ask what area. Well, notice that he's going to ask what area you're from, because if he wasn't from his district, he'd send him somewhere else. But one of the things I think it's important to note in all this, because we think, well, it's just kind of a narrative of what's happening. You could look at it that way, and I think if you're a secular reader, that's how you would see it. You just see black and white in the scripture. But if you're a spiritual person, if you're a spiritual man or woman, you see within the scriptures and you see the providence of God. The providence of God using secular government to work on God's behalf to accomplish God's plan for Paul and God's plan for his kingdom. Here, safe passage from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome. And eventually we'll get to Rome when we see it. But a lot of exciting times on the way. Also, you have to realize God does use pressure on individuals. The unsaved, he does will pressure them. I think our governor was pressured into opening the churches. We'll look at that at the end of the service. But I think he was pressured, this commander, because he was held accountable if Paul, a Roman citizen, was assassinated in the custody of the Roman government, in the custody of this commander, Lysias. You see, some will say, well, it's by coincidence that all this happened. And usually the secular mind will see it that way. Well, it just kind of worked out that way. It was coincidental. And yet God moving his divine plan in the lives of others to accomplish the divine will of God on earth and in people's lives as well. I mean, even an unbeliever, you remember before you were saved how God was moving you into a place that you might be saved? And even protected you in different areas, even though you didn't know him, you weren't glorifying him. He even works when we're not Christians. But oh, how he works when we are Christians. Why? For God's glory. It all works for God's glory in working together for good for his saints as he moves the pieces of his divine puzzle into place. And ultimately, moving toward people trusting in Christ, but also moving these pieces of the puzzle for Christ, his return. Now, I know there are a lot of prophecy going out today with all that's going on. How close are we to Christ's return? I think we're very close to Christ's return. So don't just look at these situations as circumstantial and accidental or coincidental. Realize that God's on the move. He's doing things. You see, and another thing, it might escape us, but for Lysias, this commander, commander is commanding of 1,000, a centurion commander of hundreds. Here, believing a boy, a young boy, in fact, Paul's nephew, and then mustering the troops without any further, you know, searching it out, I think that's a miracle in itself. And yet, we see God in charge. So you might say, why worry? You know, Paul was thinking that. Why, you know, why worry? Take courage. And that's what Paul was living in. And I think we need to realize that as well. I know there's been a lot of panic, a lot of fear, and I understand that. That's an emotion. And it's always countered with the Word of God. And if anything, we need to have been in the Word of God more than ever before. I was thinking of on train with people on their way to their destination, and it was really a horrible evening. It was dark. It was windy. It was rainy, lightning and thunder, and the winds were rattling that train as it was clipping along at a high speed, and people were very, very tense, fearful, looking around and just looking at the weather and, you know, just on edge. And yet there was one little boy sitting alone, and he just seemed so calm, so assured. He was just playing with, you know, some toys and didn't seem nervous at all. And a lady got up, sat down next to him and said, "Son, are you okay?" He looked up and said, "Yeah, I'm fine." She said, aren't you afraid?" He said, "No, I'm not afraid." He went back playing with his toys. And the lady said, "Why aren't you afraid?" And he said, "My dad is the engineer." You see, I think sometimes when we realize our daddy is in charge of our life and what's going on, it's our Father. He's in charge. Well, he goes on. Let's go from 25 to 30. And he wrote a letter. This is Lysias now writing a letter to Felix, having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I found him down to, or I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law and no accusation deserving death or even imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So notice how these ancient letters were written. The writer's name was first, and then you had the body of the letter. So, Commander Lysias, Claudius Lysias. And then the intent of the letter. And, you know, then the letter ends. Not like our letters. Usually our letters will say, "Dear so-and-so," or "Pastor Bill." And then you have to get to the end to find out who's writing it. And sometimes I want to go to the end to find out who's writing it right away. Because sometimes, you know, as a pastor, maybe you've got it as well. Maybe somebody might be angry at you. They don't like what you said. Dear Pastor Bill, this is not a criticism, but... And then I'll go to the back to the letter and see if it's signed. if it isn't signed, because I've got more than a few letters that weren't signed and no address on the envelope, I'll just throw it away. I don't want to hear somebody's gripes if they're not willing for me to respond back to them and call them and find out, you know, what's going on. You see, so we have to look at the end of the letter and hear Lysias. Now, if you listened up or you read it again, notice that Lysias puts himself in the best light possible. Oh, he's leaving out the fact that he almost scourged Paul to find out what was going on. Almost did, until Paul protested and said, "I'm a Roman citizen." Ooh. And then he backed off on that. Also, the fact that he jumped to conclusions. Remember, if you'd been with us last time, when he thought that Paul might be that Egyptian insurrectionist. Oh, I thought you were the Egyptian insurrectionist. No, I'm not. I'm a Roman citizen. And, you know, and Paul had to defend himself there. So it's, you know, common for us to want to put ourselves in a good light, but you have to commend Lysias for the fact that he gives his opinion that Paul ought to be set free. There's nothing worthy of his death or even being imprisoned. And so maybe that's why they went soft on Paul. You know, they weren't harsh on Paul. I mean, you know, some of their political maneuvering was not good, but you find that when he's received in Rome, he lives in a very nice place. When he's received in Caesarea, lives in a very nice place. When he goes to Rome, he's under house arrest there. So you might attribute that to, you know, even Lysias's letter that he writes. Well, verse 31 and 32, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. I practice this at home. My son has got a great language skills, but that part of my brain, I think, got, you know, salt water, just rusted it. It's the salt water and surfing. It's rusted. I need some WD-40 on that part of the brain. Or what, Elon Musk, he now can take part of your brain out and put in something. Anyway, I don't know. That's on the news. That different story there. But Antipatris, yeah. Now, realize they're going at night. They left at night, and it's about a 40-mile trek in the dark, difficult, especially because a lot of spots in that area where there could be ambushes. So they go that 40 miles. Now, the good thing it is, when you're always going up to Jerusalem, so it's actually down. So it's, you know, it's a decline as they're going down. So the soldiers that are marching, it's pretty good for them. I mean, still an arduous kind of march, but Antipatris, that it's a Roman colony, and it was built by Herod the Great in honor of his father. And his father was Antipater. That was the name of his dad, and so he built a city in honor of him. And it was an ideal place because it was a Roman colony for an overnight rest. Now, they're there, and they figure, okay, we're over halfway there. There's only 20, 25 miles more to go. And the dangerous part is over, because that first part, a lot of areas to ambush. And so 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, they went back to Jerusalem. So now for the next 20, 25 miles down to Caesarea, it's just the horsemen. Paul on his horse, but it's the horsemen, and they would arrive in probably less than a day. And so if they left early in the morning, they would arrive there probably in the afternoon. And it was all pretty much flat area. It was open area. Ambush, very unlikely. But you're not going to be messing with this cavalry, these horsemen. And this area was populated mostly by Gentiles and not by Jews. And so the 70 Roman cavalry was pretty much sufficient for that last part of that journey. So we come to verse 33 to the end. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul is to appear before this governor, this Marcus Antonius Felix, a bad man, not a good man, a bad man. When the wicked rule, the righteous are hide. The righteous don't do well. And he was appointed governor of Judea about 52 AD. He reigned for about 7 years, but then complaints came to Nero and he was taken out of power. Festus was put in there. But the historian Tacitus says, and I quote, Felix indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercising the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. He was one of the most depraved leaders, one of the most depraved men of his time. And he was the first slave in history to become governor in a Roman province. Now, Felix and Pallas, which was his brother, Pallas was favored by Emperor Claudius. And that's pretty much how Felix got his position, by his brother Pallas. You see, Felix and Pallas, they were both slaves and they became freed men. And that could happen. But by Pallas's influence, Felix was made governor. Now, because he was somehow, you'd have to go into secular history and find out why there was such an affection of Claudius, this emperor there, this Roman emperor for Pallas, but there was. Now, Felix, getting back to Felix, he was married three times to three princesses, and one after another. The first, we don't know anything about. The second was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And the third, he married her to get in good graces with the Jews, seeking favor with the Jews. And that was Drusilla. And we'll get to her in a little bit. Not this morning, but next time. And she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Remember him? He had James and Peter arrested. He put James to death by the sword. The next day he was going to bring Peter out and kill him. And yet a prayer meeting happened and an angel of the Lord let Peter out of prison. Herod had the soldiers that were guarding him put to death. He went down to Caesarea, just to retreat a little time. I guess he was all stressed out because of that. And then he began to speak to the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were benefited by Herod. And so Herod, as he's speaking there in that amphitheater there, actually there might even be a picture of it, as he was speaking there, he had this silvery robe on, and it was glittering in the sun, and they were crying out the words of a god and not of a man. And he took the glory to himself, and the Bible says he was eaten with worms. And so that's his history. Just really not a nice guy. But you see, Felix, being married to his daughter, thought that he could have an in with the people, with the Jews. But he was a totally corrupt and immoral kind of individual. He would hire hitmen to murder his closest supporters if they displeased him. Paul is going to have to stand before this man. So not something you'd really look forward to. And yet at the same time, Paul was so in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ and so knowing what Jesus had told the disciples. Remember when Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them." So Paul knew what he was in for. He was going to have to deal with kings and governors and that kind of thing, and he was there to preach. So Felix asked him, "Where are you from?" He says, "Cilicia." Well, that was Felix's jurisdiction. You see, there were two kinds of provinces in Rome. There were the under the Senate province, where you would have a lesser court, and then there were the provinces that were under the emperor. And Cilicia and Judea were an imperial province under the emperor, which is good, because Paul's trial, he'll eventually appeal to the emperor and be able to go to Rome and speak in Rome. It wouldn't be a lower court that Paul would have to deal with. And so God's providence, again, working behind the scenes, bringing Paul to Rome face to face with Nero. And boy, when we get there, that is really a story in itself. You see, when we talk about history, you think secular history, but all history is His story. It's God's story, God working, directing world events, and those of believers according to His divine plan. And that's what's happening here. I think of the divine plan, and as one commentator wrote, "Even stubborn, obstinate, resistant, rebellious people can be used by God to bring people to where He wants them and to do what He wants done. But what gives God grief and heartache is when His own people resist His will and stubbornly determine to have something which God has said it is not time for yet." Boy, wait upon the Lord, just waiting upon the Lord to renew our strength. Well, now Paul is going to be in the praetorium. That literally is the governor's palace. Lavish palace, again, Herod the Great, he built that, and it was served as the capitol building there in Caesarea. It was the official residence of the Roman governor, and it became Paul's residence for 2 years. I mean, if you're going to stay in custody for 2 years, and you see why Felix didn't want to let him go, but for 2 years, it's almost as though, you know, would you want to stay in a nice, kind, almost like a palace? I mean, Paul's in pretty nice surroundings. It's almost like he goes from rags to riches while under arrest. The Bible says the gecko, well, it says the lizard, but it's the gecko for us. "You may grasp with your hands, and yet it is in king's palaces." Proverbs 30:28. In other words, a little, almost a, you know, a little nothing. As all of a sudden he lives in king's palaces, a gecko. Well, we like them because they eat mosquitoes. But the idea is, here's Paul in basically a king or a governor's palace where he's got to wait it out. You see, God is, he's in charge. He's in charge of the child of God. He's in charge of Paul. He's in charge of us all through the crisis that we're going through. Remember when Paul was speaking to the church and they were warning him, they were saying, "Paul, everywhere you go, you know that persecution and affliction," Paul said, "await me. Everywhere I go, they tell me that." He said, "But none of these things move me. They don't move me. I'm not afraid. I've got the Lord on my side. The Lord is with me. I'll take courage." The Bible tells us in Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." You see, God is all around us. This morning, God is with us. There are angels here. We can't see Him. I think if somehow God would grant us eyes to see into the spiritual realm, literally in the spiritual realm, and see all the angels and the glory, probably most of us would faint and have a heart attack. So God doesn't do that. And so He says, "Well, you got to apprehend that by faith." And so we do. We do. They're encamped around us. and they care for us. I love what Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, 19th century, first part of 20th century, he says, let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel. And the Lord himself will screen us from all harm. That's Paul. That's you. That's me. Jack Arnold, I like as he kind of summarizes this whole thing. He says it, I couldn't say it any better than him. But he says, we see through the life of Paul how God manipulated human history. It might not look like God is involved at all, and yet all events occupied at his command, accomplishing his purpose. Most of history is God supernaturally working through what appears to be natural to us. God has no problem handling history. He can work out his will through human events, big or small, without any difficulty at all. Even rebellious people are used by God to get people where he wants them and to do what he wants done in this world. Yet, through it all, man feels and senses he is acting freely. This is the mystery of history. That's why I say it's his story. Maybe in heaven, God will show us all his hand upon all these events. And this is why we can say, along with Paul, of course, Peter said it, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Peter 5:7. And realize this, Christian, brother and sister, God does work all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Even the mess that we have right now in Hawaii and in our country, I don't know how, but I know you're here this morning and I rejoice in that. And we realize that God's plans for us, as Jeremiah 29:11 says, God's plans for us are not evil, but they're good. They're for welfare and for a future. I want to end in prayer at this point, but again, I'd mention how God uses secular government to accomplish his purposes in the world, in the church, and in your life. You might wonder, like with Paul, how all of a sudden he was protected and able to do God's will. You might want to wonder how last week at this time, it's a shutdown, not supposed to be here. But let me show you just how secular government got us going. So why don't we show that clip by President Trump?
Today I'm identifying houses of worship, churches, synagogue, and mosques as essential places that provide essential services. Some governors have deemed liquor stores and abortion clinics as essential, but have left out churches and other houses of worship. It's not right. So I'm correcting this injustice and calling houses of worship essential. I call upon governors to allow our churches and places of worship to open right now. If there's any question, they're going to have to call me, but they're not going to be successful in that call. These are places that hold our society together and keep our people united. The people are demanding to go to church and synagogue, go to their mosque. Many millions of Americans embrace worship as an essential part of life. The ministers, pastors, rabbis, imams, and other faith leaders will make sure that their congregations are safe as they gather and pray. I know them well. They love their congregations. They love their people. They don't want anything bad to happen to them or to anybody else. The governors need to do the right thing and allow these very important essential places of faith to open right now for this weekend. If they don't do it, I will override the governors. In America, we need more prayer, not less.
More prayer and not less. Just as Lacius said, you know what? He doesn't belong in prison. I love it. Our president said, hey, they don't belong outside the church. They belong in the church. We need prayer. More of it, not less of it. Let's stand and pray and ask God's blessing. And then we'll do an a cappella song. Remember, next week we're going to do a Pentecost Sunday time of communion as well. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, we do see human history really being as your history. It's God's history. And you put man, Lord, just at the forefront. Lord, so many doing your will, so many reluctant to do that. Lord, but we know that you are working all things together for good, for those that love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, we love you and we confess our love for you. We thank you so much that we can be together and in this time of worship. So, Lord, have your continued hand upon each one of us, Lord, and bless the work of your hand. Bless our families. Lord, we just mourn with those that have gotten the virus and have gone from this life to the next. Lord, we know even those in our congregation, Lord, that are with you right now, and we thank you for that. Lord, but we also just thank you that prayer does move the hand of God, and we thank you for those that have been diligently praying, Lord, for just a fresh work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray with this homestay, it would be a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit blown upon your people, Lord, that we would have a renewed faith. It wouldn't have just been a break from the church and a vacation from you, Lord, but it would really be a contemplation of our life and our family and what we're doing for the Lord. God, I pray that we would come back many times stronger, many times more committed to you. And so, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.